Holy Spirit, you are holy forever. Indeed, Father and Son, you are holy as well. And you call your people to holiness. And we're here to learn from you and how to walk in a manner worthy of our holy calling. Father, please, through your Spirit, speak through me as if Jesus Christ were physically present behind this pulpit and we're speaking directly to everybody that you have gathered here this morning. Amen. Let us put the focus and spotlight on Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.
Well, it is Palm Sunday. Of course, we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus did what? He was riding on a donkey into the city, and the people were spreading on the ground before him palm branches and their clothes and coats and so on. So when I walk up here, if you want to put your coats over here and I'll walk on them, that's fine with me, okay? I would not say no to that. But you're awake. That's good. You're awake, that's good. Then they obviously they put the palm branches and the coats down to celebrate the arrival of their king, the King of the Jews. In this event, and once a year, I should do this every year, and I'm starting to do it because we just need to be reminded of this. At an opportunity to look at some passages this morning that are the most amazing and complex and detailed and far-reaching prophecies ever recorded. I think I put this up here. Yes. That we could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone. And of course, I'll get to that in a moment. But the big idea I want you to get from this sermon is to be ready. To be ready. To be ready for his coming. I shared this story years ago. I know Don remembered this because he mentioned it to me. I'm going to share this again. It's about 6 years ago I shared this story. But do you remember the story of me moving my brother? He had a small three-story townhouse, two-bedroom, one-bath, with a basement. And he needed help moving. And so up from Southern Ohio, this was in 1989. Up from Southern Ohio via a four-hour car ride came my older cousin and my grandfather. And the next day, the three of us drove from Cleveland, Ohio, to south of Detroit, Michigan, where we were told that they would be ready for us to help them move. And so the following morning, of course, we ate a big breakfast, which you do because you're going to be very hungry. And we arrived at the townhouse ready to load up everything and in the U-Haul that they had rented. And then unload them at their new house all in one day because it was just three, you know, my brother and his wife and their newborn child, Alicia, I think it was, Alicia. And I had been to their very small, you know, three-story townhouse, and they didn't have much, and so we were thinking that, you know, we could get all done in one day. Oh, how naive I was. Now, having moved several times across the country, what are the two rules of moving? Number one, if you're going to move yourself and you have help, what's the first rule? You feed the help. And number two is be ready. Be ready for when the movers come. Okay. And now, this wasn't just like someone in town that was helping them move, like a friend. This is people that had driven 3 or 4 hours to help them move. Okay. So it's a bit of an inconvenience, right? So you should be done packing boxes. You just get out of the way of the movers and let them do their job. Now, I had always moved a number of staff members when we were in Bowling Green, the Browns and McKees and so on, and they had it down. I mean, the boxes and the food, and it was just, boom, just like that. And they helped move me, and you know, it was like, I said, everything in this room, that's it. And I go, okay, boy. And very quick, okay, as moving goes. But I knew that if they weren't ready, it would delay the move. And so when I walked into that small townhouse and saw open boxes everywhere in the kitchen, I knew I was in for a long day because they weren't ready. So I decided to go down to the basement, and it's a small, small basement. If you were to take this row right here, go all the way back to EJ, okay, and go over, maybe up to here, that would be the how big the basement was, if that, okay? We didn't know that my sister-in-law was a pack rat. And so I was taking boxes and walking them up the stairs, and I was 18, 19 years old then, so I was in shape, and I would sit them at the top of the stairs. My cousin would take them and then take them out to the truck, and then my grandfather would pack them. After about 45 minutes to an hour, my cousin says to me, "Aren't you done yet?" I said, "I'm about halfway." She had packed all of the collection sets of the McDonald's Happy Meals. She collected them. She was a pack rat, okay? So it just took forever to get them done, and it was an exhausting day. By the end of that day, I was the only one unloading stuff because my grandfather, older, my cousin were older, they ran out of steam. I was so tired when I sat down to eat that final meal of pizza, to will my arm to come up and to bring the food to my mouth. But it was delayed because, again, they weren't ready. And so that's the big point I want you to get. They weren't ready. Now, they knew the day they were moving, the hour that they were going to be moved, all of that, and who was going to help them move, and they still were not ready. So they knew the exact time and date of our coming, and they weren't ready. Are you getting the idea here? Be ready. All right. Now, there are moments in our lives that demand that we be ready. Okay? And if we're not, the consequences can be severe. But there is one moment that we all, the moment of all moments, that you better be ready. And that is what? When Jesus comes again. Okay. So, let's take a look at turning your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Okay, you're going to have to get your Bibles out, or your phones, or your tablets, whatever it is. Daniel, chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. Is everyone there but my wife? Okay. It says, starting verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision.'" Verse 24, "70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to steal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and the trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy this city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant for many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed and poured out on him." Okay, now there are six events. We've been through this before. We don't have to take a lot of time. These are the six events that must pass for God's people in the holy city during the 70 sevens. Now, we're going to fly through this quickly, but theologians and historians have determined over the time that the sevens refers to what? Sevens of years. So the time frame we're talking about is 490 years. So look at verse 25 again. What does it say? No one understand this, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 69 sevens. Do the math. 69 times 7 is what? It's 483. So 483 years will pass from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. Obviously, who's the anointed one? Jesus, okay, comes. So when was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem given? Well, this is where we're going to take you here now. The smallest man in the Bible. It was a joke. The smallest man in the Bible, how tall is he? Knee high. Oh, come on, people. It's like Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, okay? Everybody there? Nehemiah? I would put these verses up there for the sake of time, but they're just too long. So you're going to be a little bit of a Bible workout today. That's not a bad thing. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Okay? I always want to say that this month, I call it Nisan. But it's Nisan, I think. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the government of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through it until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and for the fortresses of the temple and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now remember verse 25, from what? From the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until what? The coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, comes. So King Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 B.C. So in his 20th year, and now we're not going up in years as we do, it's B.C., we're going down, 20 years makes it 445 B.C. So the first day of Nisan is March 14th. So the first 69 weeks of Daniel began on this date. And since the Jewish calendar considers a month to be 30 days, if you multiply 483 years times 360 days in a year, you get this high number of 173,880 days. So if you take March 14th, 445 BC, you add those 173,880 days. I know some of you said it was my understanding there'd be no math in this sermon, but there is math. You're going to come to April 6, AD 32. And according to Sir Robert Anderson's chronology, it was on this day that Jesus Christ rode into the city in his triumphal entry. Now, this is an amazing prophecy, folks, down to the day. Okay? Now, we have this for us. Turn here to Luke 19. Look at verses 28 through 44. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is Palm Sunday. This is what we're celebrating today. Okay? By the way, while you're looking for this, turning to Luke 19, if anyone asks why you believe in Christianity, you could just tell them to read Daniel 9, 20 to 27. Okay? And you can explain to them why, in one sense, Christianity rises and falls. You could say it on this verse, this prophecy. It was fulfilled. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Let's read it. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as it had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And when they brought it to Jesus and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been done, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. There's a portion, and what we remember and what we think of, what the first thing that comes to our mind is this event right here. This is what we worship him for, the triumphal entry of Jesus, okay? But that's just a part of the story. Because look at verse 41. This is where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw this city, he wept over it. Now he has not entered the city yet. He has just drawn near. He sees the city and he is weeping. Well, this is a triumphal entry. Why would he weep? Saying this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden for your eyes. For the days will come upon you when cell phones will be turned off, and they won't ring in the middle of a sermon. That's happened to me before, too, so. Anyways. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know what? The time of your visitation. It was moving day. Were they ready? No, they were not. And Jesus knew the consequences. And so, in his triumphal entry, he weeps. So that's not a very triumphal entry, is it? Well, what he just referenced in verses, 41 through 44, is the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, you don't just listen to this. This is what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off, and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy this city. And what's that city he's referring to? Jerusalem. So Daniel is telling them, he's preparing them. The city is going to be destroyed, and the sanctuary is going to be destroyed. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Well, what happened? What happened to the city? Well, if Jesus died when he was 32, 33 years old, 37, 38 years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Here's how it happened. Tensions between the Jews and Romans were growing stronger in the late 60 ADs. The completion of the Jewish temple in AD 64, it put thousands of laborers out of work, adding to the general discontent. So in other words, unemployment was high. Finally, in AD 66, the Jews revolted, signaling their intent by refusing to perform the daily sacrifice for the emperor. At the start of the revolt, the leaders of the Jerusalem church were advised in a vision to flee the city. Let me stop right there. Do you understand that? This is the very heart of God. This is why we sing the goodness of God. If you're a friend of God, what does he tell you? The future. I will tell you the things that are to come. Remember that? And who tells you those things that are to come? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Because you're a friend. And how does he do it? Throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament time, he will do it through a dream. He will warn you. Was Joseph warned about what was going to happen to Jesus? Yes. Okay? So, again, God is good. This is how he works and operates. He warned the church leaders because this is what was going to happen. Get out. Flee. All right? History tells us the Roman general Titus Vespasian attacked Jerusalem with Roman artillery, smashing down the walls. They caught everybody they could that was outside of the city, and mercenaries crucified them, as many as 500 a day, until there was a forest of people crucified all outside the city. Historians tell us that an unbearable stench hung over the countryside, and 1 million people died. 100,000 bodies were thrown out over the wall. Now, again, I say to you, when did they know this was going to happen? Okay? They had known beforehand, years before. They had been warned even up to right before it. The city was then sealed off, and the people left inside and were starved to the point where they actually ate their own children. Robbers ran through the streets. By the way, the streets there in the Greek refers to, it's the Greek word Seattle. And so it was a joke about how lawless it is in Seattle right now, okay? I'm trying to keep you guys awake. You can laugh at some of these things. Or Portland, how's that? Is it better? Any place that's too fun to the police, how's that? Okay. Anyways, but robbers ran through the streets, says the historian Josephus, and they stole the clothes off the dead bodies. The Romans did this in 70 AD, just as Daniel and Jesus had said they would. But let's take a closer look at Jesus' triumphal entry, okay, and the response he got. Turn to here, Matthew chapter 21. I say that in joking, the whole thing about Seattle, but I see regularly, as you do, what's going on in these cities that don't have laws and police, and you see, what do you see out there? People stealing, robbing all the time. That gives us a little bit of a visual picture of what it would be to live during this time, although it's far worse. Okay, Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple. This is Matthew's take on the triumphal entry. He's just entered. They throw the coats down and the palm branches down and so on. And he is their king, the long-awaited king. And he goes in the temple, and what does he find? He had to drive out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, the question is, well, why this violent outburst by Jesus? This is where the two songs come in that we sang this morning. Holy Spirit and Holy Forever. He is a holy God. He is going to teach in that temple. but the temple is not holy now, so he must cleanse it. This is why he drives everybody out. And then he comes the following day, and the temple is cleansed, and he can now allow his presence to be there and teach the people. Whenever the temple was defamed or profaned, what would they do? There were, the law gave prescriptions and instructions to cleanse it before the God could come and dwell there again. He's a holy God. Okay? Well, this violent outburst was beyond that reason. It was the Feast of the Passover, a required event, and many Jewish families had made the long and dangerous trek to Jerusalem. Okay, there was probably upwards of 1 million people in the city right now, 1 million Jews. And they carried with them the coins from the countries from which they came. They had the imprints of human kings on them. And to the religious leadership at that time, this was unacceptable. In fact, it was idolatrous. So Rome allowed the religious leadership to print new coins for the feast, which had no imprint of a human on them. And the people would exchange their coins for the new ones. Okay? That's why it says he overturned the tables of the money changers. See that? Okay. But the temple leaders charged an inordinate rate for the exchange. As well, animal sacrifices were in great demand, and religious leaders had inflated these prices too. This was big business for the religious leadership. In other words, you could say they established the First National Bank of Jerusalem and were charging very high interest rates. Sound familiar? It evidenced a heart in the religious leadership, a heart, here's the key, that was not holy to God. Because where were they doing this? In the temple. The next day, the religious leadership questioned the authority of Jesus. This is verses 23 through 27. Okay, he responds with two parables, the parable of the tenants and the parable of the wedding feast, in which he declares plainly that the kingdom of God had been taken away from them and given to a people who will bear fruit, Gentiles, an unthinkable thought to a Jew. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. So the king has come. He's met with an unholy manner in the temple. He cleanses it. Okay. He comes back the next day. And are they surrendering and worshiping and acknowledging and honoring their king? No, they are challenging him. And so let's pick up one of the challenges. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And again, of all the people that should have known when their king was coming and should have prepared the people and should have been ready, it would have been the religious leadership. Okay, I am talking to me and say I'm talking to the elders in this church. We bear the responsibility here. But if they don't know, then guess what? The people don't know. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And so you do not care about anyone's opinion, and you are not swayed by appearances." If they knew he was true and teaches the way of God truthfully, then why didn't they submit to him? You see the hypocrisy in their language. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" So he calls them out. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Now remember, so Jesus has just used reason and logic to completely defeat the Pharisees and their disciples publicly. And remember, he had just publicly condemned the religious leaders, and they want revenge. This is why they come to him with these questions, to trap him. They weren't looking really for an answer to their question. They wanted to discredit Jesus. Now, here's the key. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The Pharisees would be your fundamental, conservative, legalistic evangelicals. The Herodians would be your political Christians. People that really aren't, you know, they're politicians first. Okay? So the Herodians were more of a political entity than anything else. They supported Rome, were appointed to positions of leadership by Rome, and as a result, they were detested by the majority of Jews, but especially the legalistic Pharisees. The Herodians favored paying taxes to Caesar, and the Pharisees detested paying taxes. But they were united in their cause by one thing, their hatred of Jesus. So how would you answer their question? Here's the dilemma Jesus faces. If he says yes to paying taxes to Caesar, he's going to offend the crowd who hated paying taxes to him. If he says no, the Herodians could call him as a traitor and have put him to death. But again, notice the beauty of his reply. He completely amazes them. But here is the key. They remained unrepentant. He had won the argument. We see this today in politics, right? By using reason, you can very easily defeat. Every day you see this. We're on Twitter, on the news. And what does it do? What good does that do? What change does that bring about? And so you're shaking. It does absolutely nothing. God himself uses reason, and it completely embarrasses and defeats his enemies, and they remain unrepentant. But here's the key again. It's only if God is at work will someone repent. And they were not. There is no work of God in their lives. They're the people, remember the Sunday school this morning? They hated Jesus. Turn to Matthew 22, 23 through 33. Here's the second confrontation he has that we're going to talk about this morning. So it's the same day. See that? The same day. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let me explain this to you so you understand the full breadth of what is going on here. The Sadducees, they were a religious group, but they weren't committed like the Pharisees. Okay? They controlled the priesthood and the temple, and their hero of the faith was obviously Moses. And they exalted the books of Moses above all the other books of the Bible. Okay, the first five books. They were the real Bible in their eyes. They also didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Their question is aimed at showing how ludicrous it is to believe in the resurrection. Now, how would you answer their question? But what does Jesus do in his response to them? He claims that they don't even know what Moses, their hero, taught, and that they had a lifeless, powerless faith. And that is a description of a lot of people. Look at verse 29 again. "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." See, they could, because they didn't know the power of God, they couldn't possibly fathom the resurrection of the dead. Jesus informs them that their question was irrelevant because there is no marriage in heaven. Further, since the Sadducees denied angels, Jesus discomfits them by comparing man's state in the resurrection to that of angels. Now, what is so damaging about Jesus' question to the Sadducees is he takes them back to who? Moses. And who was Moses to them? Their hero. Their hero. In that story, God identifies himself to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived hundreds of years before Moses. But what is Jesus saying? Are they dead or alive? They're alive. Yet he says, I am the God, in the present tense, meaning they're alive. That the resurrection is real. The Sadducees were wrong, and they were proven wrong by their hero Moses, whom they elevated. Again, here's the key. Yet they remained unrepentant. They were not holy towards their God. Let's look at a third conversation he has, a third challenge, verse 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, why is this question so tricky? Well, there are two schools of thought during this time as to what was the greatest commandment. Some felt that loving God was the greatest commandment. Others felt that loving your neighbor was the greatest commandment. So if Jesus sided with one school of thought, he would alienate the other and his following would diminish. Either way, however he answered, 50% of the crowd would leave him. But he cites both schools of thought. He foils the Pharisees' plan. And again, the key point, they remained unrepentant. Now, this is the day after his triumphal entry. This is what the king, their king, who they were waiting for, he had come. And how did they receive him? They did not. Now we come to Matthew 23. Now that you know a little bit of the context, what stands out as you read this in the language? In Matthew 23, we find some of the harshest language found anywhere in the Bible. Seven woes, condemning the hypocrisy. They had, meaning the Pharisees, meaning the Jews, had a history of killing prophets. The Pharisees knew this. And they are about to crucify the Son of God. So he says this in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. You see that? Turn there, because you're going to recognize this. And this is why we sing the goodness of God this morning. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. He has come. He wants to be a father to his children, a brother to his brother, a brother to his sister. You see his heart, the goodness of God. But look, and you would not. He had been ministering for 3 years, and they would not. And here we go. You reject him. You remain unrepentant. You don't treat him as holy. Here's what happens. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you might recognize that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because that's what the people were saying when he was coming in, that small group that followed him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The whole city should have been saying that, but they didn't. But they will, when he comes again. Now, what does verse 38 mean? Your house was left to you desolate. Okay. Well, the house, referring to this, is what? The temple. It's now desolate. Desolate of what? God's presence and glory. So, ready for it? Almost done with our workout this morning. I want you to turn here. This is a history, something that's happened to these people before. Pay attention to what drives away the presence of God. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below it appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. There are idols. They were worshiping idols in the temple. He says, but you will see greater abominations. Now turn to chapter 10, verse 4. The point here being what we read in chapter 8, God was driven away by the people's sin. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord, we know what that is, right? Went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Verses 18 to 19 now, okay? Chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And now look at verses chapter 11, verses 22 through 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of God, or glory of the Lord, went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. There is time between 10:4 and 10:18 and 11:22. God is pausing, as if to say, don't drive me away, I want to be your God. This is playing out again at the triumphal entry. He'd been there 3 years. He comes, he cleanses the temple, he's in a temple, come to me. People are coming, listening, people are being healed. But as a whole, particularly religious leadership, they would not surrender, they would not submit, they would not accept him, they rejected him, and they would eventually murder him. The story in Ezekiel happened 600 years before the triumphal entry. And history is repeating itself at his triumphal entry. God was present with the people in flesh in Jesus Christ. The glory of God could return to the temple, but the people would not repent and accept him. Again, here is Matthew's version, you just listen to this, of the first coming of Jesus, his triumphal entry. I put this up there if you want to go there, but just listen. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And of course, you recognize Matthew 23. We just went through this, 37, 39. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You wouldn't say it when I came the first time. You will say it when I come a second time. So this is a very, very sad day to the point of Jesus is weeping because he knows what's going to happen. It's a time of judgment. Okay? It's a time of praise because the king did come. It's all those things. But they would not repent and receive him the first time, but they will when he comes a second time. And so when understood in its historical context, the triumphal entry of Jesus that we remember today, it serves as a reminder, and I think I put this verse up here. Yeah. Folks, we had better be ready. He will come in an hour that we do not expect. We must heed the words of Jesus. And so what can we do this week? What is something we can do? Well, why don't you try this? I don't know what it is, but if he were to come this Thursday, if Jesus Christ were to return again this Thursday, would you be ready? I mean, what sins have you not dealt with? What have you not confessed? What habits are you refusing to give up? I've always dreamt, who knows if it'll happen or not, but when he comes again, he'll find me on my knees praying. That'd be pretty cool. So prepare yourself as to if he's coming. Amen? Okay. Would you stand with me? We'll close with one more song. As you put your Bibles away, turn your phones off and your tablets and whatnot. Let us be ready. Heavenly Father, we will shout to you as we leave this building this morning, for you are worthy. We will worship you and praise you. We acknowledge you in your holiness. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, that we may be convicted of our sin and may confess and may turn from our sin, repent of our ways, and return to you. Thank you that you've dealt with our sin once for all, Jesus. May we be good stewards of that which you entrusted to our care. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.